This morning, Brother Josh Spalding is going to come and preach the Word of God to us. I'm thankful for the messages that he's been preaching to us and looking forward to what God's laid on his heart for this morning. Brother Josh.
Good to see you all. This morning I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you'd turn there. And I want to read the first five verses of 1 Corinthians and chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you," you can read about that in Acts chapter 18, "when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech, or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, this church at Corinth, we know many things about the church. We know that they had some issues there at Corinth. And a big reason why they had many of the issues that they had, now every church has issues, right? But a big reason why they had some of the issues in particular, they were a major trade city. They were a rich city, for one thing. They were a rich city, and they were a city in Greece. And obviously, you know, Greece was known for and is still known for their worldly wisdom and their Greek philosophy, right? And so this Greek philosophy really propped up man and the philosophies and the deep truths of man. And so they had these philosophers who would really be praised and worshipped and lifted up in society there in Greece. And so that's who this church at Corinth, that's the society that they came out of. That's kind of what they was ingrained in their beings as men. And so, you know, when we get saved, some of those things that are in our past still have to be worked out, and some of those things won't be worked out until we go to be with the Lord in glory, right? And so there's a struggle and there's a fight, and some of those things had come up in the church, and so there was no surprise that there were these biases towards worldly standards and worldly views and thoughts of men. And so the Apostle Paul, when he wrote this epistle, he addressed three primary topics to address this issue, a particular issue that was going on in this church, kind of the issue that was the root of many of the other issues that they had in the church. So there's three primary topics I want to look at this morning. The first is the weakness of man, and this is what Paul addresses here in 1 Corinthians. The weakness of man, the sufficiency of Christ, and the power of God. And those are three very important things. Those are really the three most important root aspects of the gospel. I preached recently on the importance of the gospel, not only for the lost to be saved, but the importance of the gospel to be remembered in the minds of every Christian every day, that we need Christ to live the Christian life. And these are really the three primary root aspects of the gospel: the weakness of man, the sufficiency of Christ, and the power of God to live a godly life. So the first point, the weakness of man, Paul puts the weakness of man in a positive light and in a negative light. We're going to look at the negative light first. The weakness of man as a poor object of faith, and I'll try to explain what I mean by that. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, and starting at verse 11, I want to read a few verses here. Paul addresses the church and he says, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, Peter, and I of Christ. There was at least one group that had it right. He goes on in verse 13. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? He addresses the division in the church as one of the primary issues that is producing these problems in the church, as was that they had a very carnal view of man. And that caused them to create these divisions. Now, you can see that in denominationalism among Christianity. There are certain things that we need to stand on, right? I'm not advocating what they call non-denominationalism, because there are certain truths that we need to stand on and that we need to stand firm on. And it is going to be a group of people who stand on those particular truths. But the fact is, even among the primary denominations of Christianity, there are some in each denomination who have seen their fallen nature, their sinful nature, their condemnation, and they've seen that Christ is the solution, and they've rested on Christ, been born again, and they are Christians and will be with us in heaven, though we stand on what we call in these days the Baptist faith, because we believe that is closest to the Scriptures. But that wasn't the case here. This was a little bit different here. And so Paul addresses it. Now, I've used the example, the pond example. Some of you have heard me use this example before, give you this illustration. I think it's a really good one, especially as it applies to what we're talking about here. You have a pond, and you have a man or a woman or a child you pick, and they go out to this pond, and it's the winter. And they see that the pond is frozen. It's ice. They see ice everywhere. And so very confidently and quickly, they go and they walk onto the ice. No problem at all. Just great faith, right? Excellent faith. Strong faith. A lot of faith. And they walk onto that pond, not even thinking one bit that that ice wouldn't hold them. And lo and behold, they walk out there and they start hearing cracking, crack, 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 and then poof, they fall into that pond. Now, it wasn't fatal, thank the Lord. Month goes by, and they're still a little bit trembling from that first time, and they're hesitant whether they ought to even go out on that pond. But it's gotten colder and colder and colder, and that ice has gotten thicker and thicker and thicker. And so they very hesitantly, with just a tiny little mustard seed faith and fear, step onto that ice and take a very slow, small, another step, very hesitantly, just a little bit of faith. And they just keep on going, and they keep on going. Never a crack, never a break. And they walk all around and come back. Maybe they'll go fishing, I don't know. Whatever they're doing on there. And the point of the illustration is that it wasn't about the strength of their faith. It was about the object of their faith. Now, some of these men and perhaps women and children had put their faith in the men here, and Peter and Paul. We know enough about Peter to know that he wouldn't be a good person to put our faith in, right? Peter and Paul and all these different men, rather than the God of the man, putting it in the man of God rather than the God of the man. And that's what Paul's addressing here. He's saying, look, the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. Any other object is going to fail you like that ice. It doesn't matter who it is or what it is. The only solid, firm foundation is Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is trying to get across to this church at Corinth. The object of our faith, the soul of Christianity, is Jesus Christ. And so he points out the weakness of man as a poor object of faith, and the superiority of Jesus Christ as the object. Then he goes on, and the positive aspect of the weakness of man. In chapter 1 of verse 26, we read this. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yeah, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Why does God do it this way? He tells us right there in verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Christy asked me if I was going to call her a worm today. I'm afraid I am. We're worms. And that's why God uses worms, because a worm isn't going to strut. A worm can't strut because I'm just a worm. You know what a worm is going to do? He's going to point to Christ, the glorious one, the wonderful one, the all-powerful one, the merciful one, the loving one, Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul did here. In the first 13 verses of this chapter, if you look through them, 12 of the first 13, Paul mentions Christ. 12 of the first 13 verses in chapter 1, he mentions Christ. He starts the very beginning of the letter, Christ, 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 Christ. Christ is the answer, not man. We see that God rejects those who don't admit their weakness and uses those who own their weakness. I've preached a message before, if you are weak enough to be used by God. Because the worldly theory, the worldly mentality is that you need to have some special talent, some real, good worldly things to show that you could be used of God. But God's not looking for that. Who did God use? Who did God call? God called the disciples. Jesus didn't go to the seminaries and Bible colleges. Not that those things are bad. They certainly can be a good thing. But that doesn't qualify anyone. He didn't go to the schools of philosophy to find those to qualify to follow him. He didn't go to any worldly institution to find his disciples, the top of the top, the best out there. Where did he go? He went and found some fishermen, some common workers out there who were humble. Certainly some things that needed to be worked out, but humble, lowly fishermen. A tax collector of all people. Now, if God's going to use somebody, it's not going to be a tax collector, believe me, right? That would be a pharisaical response. But Christ did. Why? Because Christ is fully sufficient. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, when I am weak, then am I strong. Christ had to teach him that. Paul was a man after God's own heart, after he got rid of all the dross of the Phariseeism. But he was a man after God's own heart, and that's why God used him. It was because he got so broken and so low and fully accepted the fact that he was nothing, and that all of his Pharisaical teachings and way of life was literally not only nothing, but was less than nothing. Brother Pelkey always says it's a zero with the rim rubbed out. It's nothing. It's less than nothing. Paul said it was as dung to know Christ. To not only know about him, but to know him intimately. That's the honey of Christianity. That's the beauty of Christianity. That's what gives us true peace and joy, is to know who Christ is. And not only to know about him, but to know him personally and intimately, to have the supernatural stirring and moving of the Holy Spirit inside our hearts, even through trials, even through troubles, even through our own shortcomings, to confess our sins, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We can backslide, and certainly not condone it, but we can backslide and we can just confess it all, get everything right, confess it and forsake it and receive grace and mercy from an almighty God who gave his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the man that you and I are not. and will not be, because Christ is all in all. You think of Moses. You know, the Bible, you don't hear this a whole lot, but the scriptures say in Numbers that Moses was the meekest man among all the men on earth. Moses was the meekest man on earth. I have a feeling that's why God chose him, to use him in such a big and mighty way, because he was the lowliest meek. He didn't think he was anything. Matter of fact, he knew that he was nothing. That's why he qualified. That's why God used him. And though he was the meekest man on earth, he murdered a man. He went into exile for 40 years, shepherding Jethro's sheep, his father-in-law's sheep. Seemed like God just wasn't going to use him. And then God used him more than he had used almost anybody in the history of the world. Why? Because who he was a meek and lowly man. Moses was meek and lowly. Moses knew he was nothing, and he knew that God was everything. He knew he needed him. We think of Gideon. Gideon's faith was so weak. Our example of the pond is a good example of Gideon. His faith was so weak, he required the sign of the fleece, and God did it. And it was so weak that he required it again. God, that's not enough. Sorry. Need another sign. And God did it again mercifully. And God knows what each one of us needs. We should be careful about requiring a sign. There are cases where he will give a sign. He knows each of our hearts intimately, and he knows exactly what each of us need. Sometimes we might think that we need a sign, but we don't. Sometimes the opposite is the case. But in the case of Gideon, he did. But Gideon was of a poor family. Wasn't the great tribe of Israel. Wasn't anything, humanly speaking, or even among the people of God. He was nothing, but yet God saw him. He saw him in his nothingness, and he says, there's somebody I can use. There's somebody I can use. The angel came to Gideon, and what did he say? What did he call him? What did God call him through? Great and mighty warrior. That's the exact opposite of who he really was in and of himself. But because he recognized that and submitted to God, finally, God used him, and he did become a great and mighty warrior. Not because of who he is, not because of anything inside of him, but because of what God did through that empty vessel, that little man who really was nothing. God made him into something. We have Moses, we have Gideon, we have the disciples, we have King David. He was the last choice of his own father. The last choice. He wasn't even worth mentioning. Wasn't even worth mentioning. But the prophet said, is there not another? Surely there's another, because I know that God hasn't chosen any of these. Well, there's one other. But you wouldn't want him. I'm paraphrasing. Oh yeah, that's the one. Bring him. He's the one. He's the one. He was a man after God's own heart. And you can go on with other examples of King David. In all of his glory and greatness, David knew that he was nothing without God. David knew that God was the great I am, and he was nothing. And then you have Paul, when I am weak, then am I strong, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So we see the weakness of man. We see Paul emphasizing the weakness of man. The weakness of man as a poor object of faith, that we need to get our eyes off of men and on Christ. And we need to recognize that the weak and the lowly are who God uses. That's the first main point that Paul points out here in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. The second main point, and the primary point, is the sufficiency of Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you save, except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. Nothing else matters. I want to give you a few verses here. John chapter 5. And verse 39 says, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. The Pharisees thought, well, we know the scriptures. If anybody knows the scriptures, we know the scriptures. They twisted the scriptures and they used the scriptures and they received the glory that was only due to God because they lifted themselves up in their twisting of scriptures and lifting themselves up among the men. And Christ says, you got it backwards. I'm paraphrasing. You got it backwards. It's not about you, Pharisees. It's about me, Christ says. It's all about him. Luke chapter 24 and verse 27 says, and beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, all points to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about him. It don't matter where you cut it. I've heard some example like this. It bleeds the blood of Christ all through the entire scriptures. All the way to Revelations 19:10, it says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Think of that for a minute. The testimony of Jesus, what is about Jesus Christ, everything about Christ, the testimony of Christ, is the spirit of prophecy. All of the prophecies in the scripture, the spirit of those prophecies is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the center of it all. He is everything. He is fully sufficient. Nothing else matters. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Again, that intimate knowledge, knowing Christ. Not only knowing about Christ. I knew about Christ for a long time before I knew Christ. And it's not only the initial revelation of his love, that moment we first are saved, when that love just fills our heart, that peace, and the burden's gone, and oh, I think when I got saved, I thought, this is it. This is the culmination of everything. This is the apex. This is, and it felt that way, but over time I learned when the Lord sat me down to walk, as he did you as well, there's a lot more, and there's some growing to do. And I've learned that though I'm not anywhere near to being there, so to speak, I'm learning that the further I go with him, the more I learn of him, both in scripture and in experience, just experience how he works and the mercy that he gives and the love that he is, that the deeper I go in my experiential knowledge of him and the more glorious it becomes. Doesn't mean everything's perfect all the time. Doesn't mean that I'm constantly 24/7 rejoicing. Doesn't mean that we don't go through trials and troubles. Doesn't mean that there's not some very difficult times. But it does mean that that anchor, it holds no matter what. It holds. And not only does it hold, not only does it keep you from being destroyed by your trials and troubles in life, but it draws you closer to Christ and it teaches you more of who he is. Every trial I've been through has taught me more of who he is. And I've got onto the other side of it, sometimes sooner and sometimes later, sometimes quickly and sometimes a long time. But every trial so far, on the other side of the trial, I've learned that my roots have gotten deeper. And the roots have not gotten deeper in the world and confidence in anything or anyone in the world, and certainly not in my own confidence in myself, but the roots have gotten deeper in my confidence and love and trust in Christ. And he has become more and more glorified. And there's still a whole lot longer for me to go. I don't in any way, shape, or form want to make the impression that I've somehow arrived, because I haven't. It's still a fight. It's still every day. But it's a fight out of victory, not to victory. It's a fight that I'm not trying to accomplish victory. It's a fight out of the cross and out of the blood of Christ. It's a fight to glorify him. It's a fight to serve him and glorify him and to grow, that's already been accomplished for me. And so the only time I struggle is when I struggle with my own flesh. It's just learning to die to self and to the flesh. Nothing else matters. Christ is fully sufficient. Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you. Nothing else matters save Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, and Him crucified. You know, Jesus Christ, I just want to say a few things just to stir us up towards Jesus Christ. He is the one who is far above all principalities and powers, Paul says in Ephesians. Far above all principalities and powers. The principalities and powers on earth and in, and not in heaven, but and spiritually, those principalities and powers, those demons and the devil, and also those rulers and leaders and people on earth who want to give us trouble, he's far above all of them. He commands them what to do, where to go, what to say, not to say. If he wants them to shut up, he just says, be quiet. And they must obey his command. We see that in the scriptures. He is far above all principality and power. That gives me comfort. That gives me great comfort. Because I know that he loves me. I know that he bought me with his own blood. I know that he's my shepherd. And I know that anything he allows in will be for my good. Might be very painful, but it will be for my good and the ultimate good. I'm so glad that I am not the one in control of my destiny. I'm so glad that I am not the one in control of the future. I would mess everything up because I'd make everything really nice and smooth for me and for you. I'm so glad that none of us are God, but that he is. He's far above all principalities and powers. The Bible says in Colossians, and that we are complete in him. That goes to what I was just saying. We are already complete. We just have that flesh that wants to lie to us, that the devil wants to grab a hold of and influence us and to discourage us and depress us and to cause us to go ways that he doesn't want us to go. But we are already complete in him. He sits on the throne of grace. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. He says, come boldly to the throne of grace to find grace to help in the time of need. And he is on that throne of grace because he was on the cross of Calvary. And because he took the punishment that we deserved, he can righteously and rightly receive every one of us. We have a tendency, well, we look at ourselves. I can't tell you how many times I and perhaps many of us, we have a big trial, we have a big trouble, we have a big burden, and we know we just need him. And so we come to the throne of grace, but we're hesitant. Why? Because, oh yeah, but look at this area where I fall short. Oh, remember when I did that, when I said that. Oh, this tendency I have inside of me, this fight, this struggle that I have, I'm not worthy. You know, we might not use those words, but I know I have, and perhaps many of you have been in that situation where you just feel like almost like you're hesitant to go to the throne of grace because you look at yourself. But he didn't say, that's why he put in there in Hebrews, come boldly to the throne of grace. Why can you come boldly? Because it's not about you. Because it's all about Christ. It's all about the cross. It's all about the blood that he shed. It's all about him. That's why he said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Take the him crucified out of it, and there's not much hope and peace because us not crucified. Because us in our sin. It's all about him. We are complete in him. He sits on the throne of grace. He ever liveth to intercede for the saints. He's praying for us. Even when we're not coming to the throne, he's praying for us. He's the shepherd keeping his eyes on those sheep. You're the sheep. We're the sheep. No good shepherd would just ignore and forget about their sheep. And Christ is the great shepherd. He is our personal great shepherd. He knows everything about you and cares everything about you and is working in your life, whether you're even thinking of him or not. Now, we need to be thinking about him. We're going to be a lot better off if our eyes and our hearts are fixed on him, and that's what we need to do. But even when they're not, even when we're in a back, even when that sheep is going astray, he's got his eye on him. He's got his eye on him, and he's going to use him. He's going to use that straying for good, because all things work together for good to them that love God. And so he is our shepherd, the great shepherd of our soul. He's the Prince of Peace. When we don't have peace in this world, he said, in this world you will have tribulations, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The Prince of Peace has overcome the world. He will give peace. He might allow a time where you don't feel any peace, but he will give peace because he is the Prince of Peace. And there's so many things that I have allowed and my children to go through that they really didn't like. And I didn't like having to put them through it either because I love them. And I don't like to see them in distress. But things that I allow them to go through because I know it's going to be good for them. I know it's going to be used for their growth and for some good thing. The Lord allows those things, but he is the Prince of Peace. Don't forget it. Don't forget it. He is the Prince of Peace. He's the crucified Lamb of God. When we want to look to ourselves again, we want to look in shame to ourselves. Hey, it never was about me. It always was about the crucified Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God, John the Baptist said, who taketh away the sin of the world. He is the risen, living Savior. He's alive today. The person of Jesus Christ, not Christianity, but the person of Jesus Christ is alive today. He's alive and well. He's alive. He's the living God. He hears those false idols. They don't hear. They don't see. They don't speak. They're dead, dumb, false idols. But Jesus Christ, he sees, he hears, he loves, and he works. And his hand is working in providence every single day. There's really, I know we say it, and I understand what we mean when we say it. It's a God thing. Everything's a God thing. Everything's a God thing. I'm not going to dig into the deep theological truths behind that. And there's some truths behind that that aren't comfortable when you think of the tragedies and the horrible things. But the fact is, our good and loving and merciful and wise God is behind everything. He is fully providential in everything that happens in our lives. And he uses it all to work out his good. We don't see it sometimes, but it's always the case. He's the great physician. He can heal physically. He can heal spiritually. He is the great physician. There's no other great physicians. I'm certainly not a great physician. Our pastor isn't a great physician. No one here is the great physician. No other preacher is the great physician. But Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, is the great physician. He's the meek and lowly one who gives rest. Come unto me, all ye that labor. That's one of my favorite verses. You might have figured that out by now. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. He says, I am meek and lowly of heart. He's meek and lowly of heart. That's something that's taken me years to really come to terms with, because I've always been more, I guess my childhood and my just maybe my nature has been a little bit more, being a little bit more towards the you do wrong, you get punished type of thing. And it's taken really, and that day that I got saved, I learned in the best way that, wow, that's what grace is. That's what the love of God is. But it's still taken time and years to learn that he doesn't always just smash us when we mess up. I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful that he doesn't just strike us with lightning when we mess up. And as I, last time I spoke behind the pulpit, I mentioned how he dealt with Peter. And Peter must have thought that Christ would be done with him and that Christ would just judge him harshly. But rather than judging him harshly, Christ broke his heart with forgiveness and with mercy and with using him and saying, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. And so often that's how God deals with his children. So often that's how he deals with his children. He's the light of the world in this dark world. It's a dark and wicked world. And that flesh inside of us is dark. And we see darkness all over. We see this another horrible thing happen at this Catholic community building where children were murdered. And you think, how could that happen? But God knows. God loves those children more than you, their parents do. God is working out His good and His glory in the long run through temporary, horrible trials and troubles. And we can trust Him, even when it's dark. Brother Mike Morrow preached a message, trusting, and I'm not saying it exactly right, but the essence of it was to trust God even in the dark times. Trusting God even through the dark times. Because He is... Christ is the light of the world. He's the light and He's the life. He is our life. He's the bread of life. When we're spiritually hungry, we go to His Word and we feed from the bread of life that's given to us through the Word. As we take Him in through His Word, as we take in the truth of who He is and what He's done for us and what He continues to do for us every day, we're fed spiritually. Because Christ, the person of Christ, is the bread of life. I want to emphasize that the person of Christ, He is a person. It's not just Christianity. We're not fed by Christianity. We're not even fed by the fellowship, and the fellowship is glorious and intended and necessary and very important. But we're fed directly by the person of Jesus Christ because He is the bread of life. He is the lover of our souls. And it's that pure agape love. It's that sacrificial love. It's that love that's all about the cross and not about who you are and who we are and who our flesh is. Never was about that. Always was about Him. And He loves us. As David loved Mephibosheth, Christ loves us. God the Father loves us for Christ's sake, not for our sake. It's so important for us to remember that. He is the lover of our souls. And if He's the lover of our souls, what's it matter? What's it matter who is the hater of our souls? What's it matter if God is the lover of our souls? If God be for us, who can be against us, right? Amen. He's the Son of the living God. He is the great Emmanuel, God with us. He's the lily of the valley as we go through the valleys of life. He's that beautiful, glorious lily that we see. You're down in that ugly, dark, dry valley, and you look over and you see that beautiful lily over there. And even in the darkest of woes, you can smile. And you can feel that peace. And you can see the glory and beauty of Jesus Christ. And you can just remember and be aligned, you know, like when you go to the chiropractor, you get an adjustment. Ah, you know what? It's all about Him. He still loves me. He's just going to use this, and He's going to bring me out of this valley, and I see a mountain up there. There's a mountain coming up. There's a mountain coming up. He's the lily of the valley, and He'll be up there just as He is down here. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. Think of the Song of Solomon and that love letter that is a love letter of Christ to His church, to us. I want to go to John chapter 6. I could go on and on and on. We could just thinking about the glory of Christ and who He is. And that's what Paul wanted this church at Corinth to do. He wanted them just to soak in all of who Jesus Christ is, that person, that glorious person who loves us. And that's what I intend to do this morning. If you go to John chapter 6 and verse 57, I want to read a few passages here. John chapter 6 and verse 57. We're just kind of cutting into this passage here. As the living Father hath sent me, this is Christ speaking, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. John 15 says He is the true vine, and He's saying, he that eateth me shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, speaking of that manna, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. That wasn't spiritual. That was miraculous. That displayed the grace and mercy and sufficiency of God in providing it. But that bread in and of itself was just physical. Now they're dead. It didn't give them eternal life. But He says, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. But you must eat Christ. You must receive Him personally, not just in the head, but in the heart, to receive Christ and all that who He is as our hope and our anchor and our rock and our Savior, to receive him in, but they took it in a carnal and worldly way, just as this church at Corinth had done with these men. These things said he in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" Whew. These disciples hadn't really, there was a lot they still had to learn, wasn't there? There was a lot they still had to learn, but God knew their heart. Christ knew their heart. That's why he chose them. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at him, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What? And if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing." Again, he's separating the carnal from the spiritual. "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So don't interpret them in a carnal way. Quit looking at things as the world looks at things," he's saying. That was oftentimes their shortcoming, and that's oftentimes the shortcoming of the churches of God, is that we so often have a tendency to look at things and to judge things from a carnal perspective, from a worldly perspective, and based on emotions and feelings rather than truth, the truth of the Word of God. You can't live a victorious life, and you can't rightly divide the word of truth, and you can't rightly judge things that happen in this life without going to the Scriptures and taking all of your emotion and feelings and preconceived notions and throwing them aside and just taking in the Word of God. What does God's Word say? Who is Christ? Who is Christ? And that's what it all points to, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on in verse 63, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given him unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, the main 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. You know what? I've been there. When I went through a really super dark period, I went down to the, as a Christian, I was a Christian, I was preaching. And I went to this point that I didn't think a Christian could experience, this time of darkness. I was just everything was so dark. It was like God had just went over here for a while and just left me. I really felt that way for a short time. And this passage came to mind. Okay, here's the reality. So what? Am I going to go back to the world? No, I couldn't. What does the world have for me? And then I remembered two things. I remembered the day the Lord saved me. Boy, that was real. I mean, I know him, and he knows me. I might not feel him right now. I might not see him right now. But I know him, and he knows me, and I can't. That day was so outside of anything the world could have ever done for me or that I could have done for myself. God came down, and heaven came down, and glory filled my soul. He touched me. Something happened, and now I know he touched me and made me whole. Something's different. And though I'm feeling this and experiencing this, will I depart too? Will I go? How could I? Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Lord, you are Christ. You are my everything. You are my anchor. You are my hope. You are my God. And so though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, though I walk through this dark alley, though I don't feel him, I'm just going to keep putting one foot in front of the other and put one foot in front of the other. And eventually, as I kept putting one foot in front of the other, I walked out of that darkness. And God showed himself to me in such a glorious way. And the roots of my faith spread, and I became a better Christian, still with a whole lot longer to go, but a better Christian as a result. More faith, more desire to know him even all the better. That's who Christ is. He's our everything. He's our everything. That's the second of the third. The weakness of man. Paul admonished this church at Corinth that we are weak as a poor object of faith, that it's the weak vessels that God uses as his chosen vessels. And the third thing is, don't forget the power of God. Don't forget the supernatural aspect of Christianity. Now, I'm not a charismatic, as they call that, but I am a little bit charismatic, I guess, not in doctrine, but in life, in the Christian life. If you want to interpret that in the way of just knowing that God supernaturally works, God supernaturally gives help. Oh, you know that if you got saved, because that was a supernatural event, that moment you got saved. And you've learned that over time, here and there. Not every day you don't feel the supernatural, but here and there, oh, that was supernatural. That was a help from God. And we need that supernatural. And so Paul's talking about this power of God. And in verse 5, we'll go back to our passage here in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. In verse 5, it says that your faith, let's go back to 4 just to get the context. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, not the power of his enticing words, not the power of man's wisdom, but the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And that power was through the Holy Spirit because of the cross of Christ. It was all about Christ. And he says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men or in anything of men, but in the power of God. It's not about the wisdom of man. It's not about anything to do with man. It's all about the power of God. The faith that stands on the person and work of Jesus Christ will stand the test of time. To the measure that your faith is resting in the person of Jesus Christ and in nothing else and no one else and no other measure, that is to the extent that you will be able to stand as you go through the trials of life. Because everything else will fail. Trust in yourself, your faith will fail. Trust in another man, another woman, your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, it'll fail. Trust in anything the world offers, it'll fail. Your faith will fail if it's not in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He is all in all. He is the lover of our soul. He is our Savior. He is our shepherd. He is our high priest. He is our God. And we are complete in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, Lord, and thank You, Lord, for the blood that Christ shed on that cross at Calvary. Lord, I pray that if there's be anyone here this morning who's never known the love and mercy and grace, forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that was given to us at Calvary, Lord, I pray, oh God, that they'd rest in the finished work of Christ even now. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes, we are healed. Lord, that one who's never trusted on You would just rest in that truth even now. Lord, we pray for those here today who are saved, but perhaps they're going through trials in life. Lord, that they would remember that it always was about Jesus Christ. It must remain about Jesus Christ, and it always will be about Jesus Christ. And that our faith is in the living God, the shepherd of our soul, the lover of our souls, Jesus Christ, Lord. And that Christ will be glorified in each one of our hearts this morning and throughout the day and throughout the week and the month and the year, Lord. In our life, that Christ would be all in all in our hearts. Thank You again, Lord, for Christ, for the blood of Calvary, and for the living Savior who rose again. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand together.